Now, the scripture reading is going to be from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here is he speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does this mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn in them to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 36 as we continue through this book. Again, John chapter 7, 25 to 36. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have it on your device, it's printed in the bulletin, so I'd invite you to follow along there. And as we begin here this morning, I want to ask you, or I want to make this statement, and I wonder what you think of it as I say it. We are all on a search for wisdom. We are all on a search for wisdom. All right, so what is wisdom, first of all, as I use that term? And I'll just say, this term is complex. This is a term that I've been, you know, doing some variation of study on for the last 10-plus years, just going, okay, what is wisdom? What does it mean? And I'm going to give you probably one of the most simplistic definitions is it's, if you put it simply, it's application of knowledge, right? So it's the application of knowledge that you've received over the course of time. And I would also add to that application of knowledge in a sense that brings some standard of a good life. Not, you know, you're famous, not you're wealthy, but think of the person in your life who you feel like is the wisest person you know. It's someone who knows how to care for other people well. They've made good decisions over the course of their lives. And I would just say all of us are on the search for some manner of that. We see that in different stages of our lives. I think in part of college students, or there's many of you who are getting ready to graduate to head off to college. You're getting ready to enter into this season where you're just getting knowledge pumped into your brains, right? But what do you have sprinkled in there that's really helpful to be a functioning adult one day? They're called internships, right? And so you go out into the workforce for a summer. You begin to hang out with people. You're like, hey, you're 20 years beyond where I am. I want to hang out with you. I want to understand how we take these crazy theories and apply them in life, right? And so we know how it is to seek wisdom maybe in the workforce. What about this one? What about when you have children? If you do have children, you might have experienced what I did, where you read the books beforehand. You went to the classes beforehand. And then somehow one day the hospital folks hand you a kid and you walk out. And I just remember sitting one of my children, the firstborn, right, on the table. And I'm like, what do I do at this point? So, I'm calling my mom, I'm calling my dad. I'm like, hey, what do you do? And they're like, well, you know what to do. And I'm like, no, I really don't. Like, I know I read the books, but I just can't see the connections right now. They talked me through it. I was okay. But that's kind of the simplistic look at what wisdom is. I would say in the church, here's a little bit more nuance to it. Wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. It's skill in the art of godly living. And so when I came to faith when I was 19 years old, somebody introduced me to Reformed theology. I began to soak it in like I had never heard this stuff before, and I became what we call a cage stage Calvinist. If you don't know what that means, just bear with me for about 30 more seconds. That just means I'm like, this stuff is amazing, and they need to put you in a cage where you start running around being like, you need to believe this in this way. You're calling everybody you know, and that's a cage stage Calvinist, and that's what I was doing until my Bible study leader put his arm around my shoulder. He's like, bro, you got to chill. Like, you've got to relax. You're going to destroy everyone around you if you keep going at this rate. And he just taught me how to take this stuff that was going on in my head and even in my heart and say, hey, here's how we live this out in a wise sort of way. But we all are seeking wisdom at some point of our lives, right? How to live a life that is good in a sense. So let me say this. All of us might feel our need for it, but we also know what it feels like to be a fool. You ever been a fool before, right? You've got the knowledge and you even know the wisdom. People are like, don't do that. Don't do that. You know you shouldn't do that. I'm telling you shouldn't do that. And you're like, woohoo, I'm going to go over here and do it anyway, right? We can reject wisdom outright, can't we? Well, today we're jumping into a story that John is telling us about these leaders of the Jewish people, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, who are essentially rejecting wisdom. And so that's where we're headed here today. And the outline we're going to follow is we're going to look at Christ, our wisdom, and then we're going to look at knowing wisdom. And then finally, we're going to look at this picture of turning to wisdom. So let me start with this Christ, our wisdom. The first point, we're going to spend a little bit of time outside of the text in the book of John looking at Proverbs chapter 1. And the reason we start there is the Proverbs, first of all, or the book of Proverbs, as you read it, there's several books in the Old Testament that are known as the books of wisdom, right, or the wisdom books. But the book of Proverbs is the one that we often go towards or think of when we think of the book of wisdom in the church. And I will say this, when you look at wisdom in the book of Proverbs, it is far more complex than the simple definitions that I've just given to you. Yes, there is the practical as you walk through the book of Proverbs, how you apply knowledge, but there's also an intellectual aspect, right? As you grow in wisdom, you begin to understand a little bit more about the world and how it works. There's a moral aspect of wisdom. So the more wise we become in applying our knowledge and understanding to the world around you, we actually become more moral, more just in the world around us. And then finally, the Proverbs are probing. In some ways, as you sit in just one of those Proverbs, it begins to not only you read it, but it reads you. It begins to expose the foolishness of our own hearts and our need for true wisdom. Wisdom is also in chapter 1 personified, right? A writing technique where it's written about as if this thing, this inanimate object or this animate concept is a person. And so we're going to read that about how wisdom cries out here in just a moment. But the reason I say all of this is if you remember all the way back, if you were here, when we began walking through the book of John, I said that John, it often feels like he has some scroll of an Old Testament book open as he's considering and praying through, and the Holy Spirit is having him write down the events that he's witnessed and experienced as he walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it's of my opinion that he might have. I don't know for sure, but it sure feels like Proverbs chapter 1 was at least on his mind and on his heart as he was writing these things down. And this isn't all unique thoughts with me. There's a man named Tim Mackey. If you're familiar with Bible Project stuff, I know Women's Bible Study has watched some of his movies and shorts to help explain the Bible. He has his PhD in biblical languages, and it was just really fun just listening to some of his thoughts and reading this alongside. So I just want to give that connection there. But I'm going to try to at least give you a little bit of proof of why I believe that this is what was on John's mind and heart here for just a second. You're going to see a couple of Greek words. Just hang in there for a minute. I just want to show you a couple things. You'll notice as I show some of these Old Testament texts, if you're knowledgeable of the Bible, you're like, Anthony, you're showing a Greek word there, and I know that was written in Hebrew. What are you doing? Basically, this is the word it's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so I'm just trying to make it easier for you to see what I think is going on here. So are you ready? We're going to dive in for just a second. Thinking caps on for just a minute. Here's our text from John 7. I'm not going to read all of it, but basically this is the crowd speaking, and it says there in the center, it says, and here he is, talking about Jesus, speaking openly. And there's the Greek term, parousia, where he's saying, speaking openly, and they say nothing to stop it. Here's another example. Jesus proclaimed or shouted out loud, kratzo, as he taught in the temple. So there's a couple of words. Let's jump back to Proverbs 1 now and see where some of this might start to show up. It says wisdom. So here's wisdom personified now. Wisdom cries aloud in the street openly. That the term there actually is that idea of openly again that we saw in John 7. And then it says, in the market, she raises her voice or cries out. It's that same term. Now, so far, it's not the strongest of links, right? But we got a couple of words in there. But here's what I would argue is probably the strongest link. And this is right in the meat of this text here today and where we're headed. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, I will be with you a little longer, chronos, I think, time there, and you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now listen to the similarities that we hear. Here's how long, there's the chronos word in 1:22, but here's the big one I want you to hear. Proverbs 1:28, then they, these are the people who have rejected wisdom, will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Right, so at the very least, it's a very strong link between Proverbs 1 and John chapter 7. And here's my bottom line here today is what I'm wondering if this is what John is thinking, is if he's saying that Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of wisdom personified. That Jesus Christ is the ultimate manifestation, right, wisdom in flesh, come to us. Stick with me for here just for one more second. I think Paul brings us forward as he's talking to the church in the book of Colossians, where he talks about Jesus being being our true wisdom. As he's talking about why he's willing to be stoned and put in jail and shipwrecked and so on and so forth. In Colossians 1, he says this. He said in 1 and 2, he says, him we proclaim, talking about Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So he's saying, this is why we labor. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. And then the reason he does it is he says this, that their hearts may be encouraged. And by there, I think he's also talking about us as the church, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom, listen to this, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's saying in Jesus, we have all, not some, not a little bit of, but all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 50 years ago, there was a group who set out to find this shipwreck, basically this site, where back in 1715, a fleet of ships called the Treasure Fleet set out. They set out from Havana, Cuba. A hurricane met them on their journey, and it sunk literally the entire fleet. And so it was known that this fleet was somewhere off the coast of Florida, and that there was an estimated $400 million worth of treasure that was down there somewhere lying on the floor of the ocean. Now, I don't know all the laws involved around, you know, what you can and can't keep when you find a shipwreck. But I do know that, at least in part, is it's kind of like finders keepers in some ways. Now, again, you get into different international law, I don't know. But as I was doing a little bit of research, it feels a little bit like finders keepers. And so obviously it would be to your benefit to seek after and find a sunken treasure of a value of $400 million. Well, sure enough, Queen's Jewels LLC, right, 50 years ago found this whole fleet right off the coast of Florida, about 15 whole feet of water. That's where you want to find buried treasure, right? It doesn't take a whole lot to get down to that. And so they've begun to unearth, over the course of 50 years, some $40 million worth of treasure, right? Isn't that crazy? Here's the crazier part. Now, there's still the balance of that down there, of the $400 million remaining. And only recently they found another 51 gold coins and 40 feet of gold chain. Can you imagine? Who makes 40 feet of gold chain? Anyway, it was at the bottom of the ocean, and they found it. So where am I going with this? Well, as we hear that in Jesus we have all of the treasures of wisdom, I would say this: find the boat, find the treasure. Find Jesus, find all of the treasures of wisdom that you can imagine. Now, here's the other reality. If you spend your time from now on searching, right, this 15 feet of water, right, and underneath, you will continue to uncover the depths of riches that are sitting there waiting for you. And I would just say this: when Paul is saying the treasures of wisdom are in a person, what I think he's saying is as you get to know him, right, not just the stuff of his head, but as you get to know his heart, as you walk with him and know him in a deeper way, we too gain the depths of the treasures of his wisdom. Tim Keller, a pastor, a retired pastor now, an author, writes in his little devotional on Proverbs, he says, "Jesus isn't like other teachers whose principles we simply memorize and then try to live by. Rather, infinite treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The wisdom of Christ comes as much through communing with him in our hearts as through studying him with our minds." So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Here's the example he gives. He says, in the book of Proverbs, as it talks about wisdom, it calls us to wisdom as we gain courage and forgiveness. And what better way to grow in courage as we, with love in our heart, stand in awe and watch Jesus muster up the courage to go to the cross to die for you and for me? And what better way to grow in our forgiveness as we sit there and let our hearts and mind meditate in what God did to bring forgiveness and healing to us in his death on the cross? As we commune with him, we begin to embed in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives the depths of true wisdom. So Jesus is the human embodiment of divine wisdom. Now we're going to turn to our text here today where we see him calling Israel, and I would argue probably us as well, to repentance. What does it look like to know and then to turn towards this wisdom? So here's the second point, knowing wisdom. In verse 25, you'll see that term, therefore. It's the connective tissue, which is gathering all the information from behind it and bringing it forward. And so he's saying before, hey, belief comes before knowledge. And Jesus is saying, I am before your laws and your rules that you hold before me. And in 24, we didn't say this last week, but he says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And I think he's priming us for going, hey, Jesus is that true manifestation of the wisdom of God. So we jump in here, and the camera now rests on the crowd, right? This is the crowd at this festival we talked about last week. And the reason I said knowing wisdom is the term know is said. It's two different words in Greek as it goes back and forth, but it's said six times in this little paragraph. And so there's this idea of what does it mean to really know here? The crowd is saying, do the authorities really know that this guy's the Christ? But we know that he's not. And that's verse 27. He says it again in 27. We know where he comes from. And Jesus says in 28, you know me and you know where I come from. But in the end, he says, my Father sent me and you don't know him, but I know him. There's a lot of knowing going on here. And so in part, I think some of this we need to wrestle with is when we think of wisdom, first of all, at least these hearers would know that all wisdom actually comes from the Father. And I say that because, again, as we journey through the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. True wisdom, ultimate wisdom, rolls downhill from God, right? We don't come up with it on our own. James 1 says something very similar. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So wisdom is not something that is humanly generated. It is something that is actually a gift of God. And so maybe that's on their minds as they walk this through. But verse 26, we get into the crowd, and these folks, first of all, they think they're wise. They think they're wise. It says, here he is speaking openly, and they don't say anything to it. Could it be the authorities know that he's the Christ? Remember, these Jewish leaders, they want to kill Jesus. Like, they're over him, right? And the crowd knows that. And they're like, wait a minute, he's just come up here to the festival and he's teaching us in the synagogue and nobody's doing anything, but they want to kill him. Do they know something we don't know? Is he really the Christ? And they're not telling us, right? And so in a way, they're onto something because these rulers know that, you know, until it's Jesus' time, they haven't been able so far to accomplish what they've wanted. But then in verse 27, they get real wise. They said, you know what, but we know where he comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So here's where this is coming from. And Justin Martyr, he's an ancient church historian, lived a very long time ago, basically talks about how there were different rabbinic teachings where it says, when the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he comes from. And there's different passages that they pull that out of. It's extra biblical. It's not something that we can clearly find here in Scripture. But the crowd has heard this, and they're like, oh, you know what? We know his hometown. We know his mom and dad. We know he's a carpenter. So we know too much about this guy. He cannot possibly be the Christ, right? So they've reached these conclusions. They're super wise. They've got it, right? And then Jesus in 28 and 29 says, you're way off, right? You've actually got it all wrong. He said, you insta-know me, right? You know me on Instagram. You followed me, but you don't really know me. 28 says, you know me, and you know where I come from. But then at the end, he says, but I haven't come on my own. He who sent me is true, and you don't know him, but I do. And so essentially he's saying, you think you know me, but you don't. You know me on social media. You don't know me from the heart. In some ways, I think he's echoing what we find in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. You know, we've said this for the last 3 weeks, but the pattern we see in Scripture when it comes to faith is not we get all the knowledge first and we completely understand and can explain God and every mystery of God and then we'll have faith. Time and time again, he is saying faith leads to understanding. That's exactly what we're finding here again today. Some were ticked off in verse 30, and they call for the guards to come and get him. But here's, well, let me just tell you a story, and this happened 2 weeks ago. So I go, and I told you last week, I won't belabor anything about food, breakfast tacos in San Antonio this week, but I was in San Antonio taking a class, and the class was on conflict in ministry. And one of the things a professor looked at us in the middle of it is he said, hey, one of the great dangers or things that we do as pastors is people will bring us something, a situation, they'll get mad at us and whatnot, and then we will become mind readers. They'll say something, we'll go, oh, this is that sort of person, and this is why they're mad, and so on and so forth. And as he said that, the Holy Spirit was just kind of like, Because literally right before I got on the plane the Sunday before, I was out here in the lobby, and I was talking to a friend, and they just said something, and it just set me off. They said it, and I basically assumed everything, their motive, what they were thinking, and I said that to them out loud. I was like, you know what I think you're doing? You're doing da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then as the tears started welling up in this person's eyes, I thought, oh, no, this isn't good, right? And that's what I was doing. I was mind reading. I was leaning on my own understanding. I was sinning against my friend. And we've since had conversations and worked through this. But friends, aren't we all mind readers? Don't we do that to each other? Don't we do that to our spouses, our friends, our bosses? We go, oh, you said this phrase? I know exactly what you're thinking. I'm going to tell you what you were thinking, right? And if we do that on a horizontal plane, don't we also do that with God? Isn't that what they were doing? Oh, we've got understanding. We know this thing over here. So you can't possibly be, Jesus, who you say you are. We do it all the time. Friends, those of you who are wrestling through skepticism right now, I want to honor, right, your quest of understanding and knowledge. I actually think it's really important for you to wrestle through your faith and gaining understanding. But I would say a large percentage of the time, our quest is not that noble. We'll watch something on the History Channel or we'll have somebody say, some influencer give a whole 135-character argument against God, and we'll be like, boom, there you go. I'm out. You're not who you say you are. How dare you, God? Might I call us to a little bit more of wrestling through who Jesus actually is directly from his word? Spend time with him. Who are you, Jesus? Show me. Show me. Is this true? Primary source, right? For those of us who are in the faith or grew up in the faith and are wrestling, yeah, I would just say this is sometimes it's most profoundly seen that we are relying on our own understanding when there's trials in our life, when there's difficulty. And we can enter one of two rooms. We can enter the cry room or we can enter the courtroom with God. And what I mean about the cry room, I'm not talking about the room where you take your kids when they're being loud over in the service to the left of the check-in desk, right? That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about the place you go to cry out to God, right? In many ways, I view it as that room where doctors will bring you into when they have to usher bad news in the hospital, right? Where usually, I've been in there many of times, everything just kind of falls apart. You cry out. You cry out to God, there is anger, there is everything else that's mixed up in there. But at the end of the day, there is still a deep trust with God, that you are still who you say you are, and you still care for me the way you say that I am. I'm having hard problems with it. It's the voice of lament where you crawl up in his lap and you pound him on the chest and say, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But we're still asking the right questions of the right person with a heart of knowing who he is. So that's the cry room, but we often enter into the courtroom where we make ourselves judge and prosecuting attorney, and we go, you know what, here's the evidence I see, how dare you, you're this, you're that, and I hate you. That's a very different sort of thing. That's when we're relying on our own understanding, and we forget who he is, and we've put ourselves in the place of God. I want to be sensitive as a person who still wrestles deeply to not easily say, hey, if you ever question God, if you ever cry out to him, and then you're somehow sinning against him. That's not at all what I'm saying. And I think the language of lament helps us. But we need to be careful that we're not entering into the courtroom where we're holding ourselves as judge over the one true judge. Verse 31, as with most of these situations, even where people walk away and they don't believe him, it says, yet many people believed in him. That will always be the case. No matter how hostile the environment gets, people will still respond to the message of the gospel. Here's the last point we're going to look at, is turning towards wisdom. Turning towards wisdom, right? So he's talking about what it means to truly know me, to know God through Jesus in the first section. In this section, the camera shifts to where I think Jesus is actually calling them to turn towards that wisdom, turning towards himself. So the camera angle shifts. You see the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest them. So the chief priests here were the Sadducees, right? And so first of all, it's a miracle that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would actually do anything together. Believing that they would get along is like saying all senators get along, right? Go watch the State of the Union address if you believe that that's the case. But basically they're like, hey, you hate that guy, we hate that guy too. Let's go in together and call the armed guards to come and get him. They were practicing this picture of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Sometimes I think we're more discipled by the Pharisees and Sadducees in our culture than we are Jesus himself in these regards, but that's a sermon for another day. But 33 and 34 is really the theological meat of this passage where he says, I will be with you a little longer, and I'm going to him who sent me. I will be with you a little longer. He's talking about, I will go to the cross. One day you will succeed in arresting me, but it's purposeful. And it's so that I will go to the cross to die for you and to die for the sins of the world. But then he also says, but after that, I'm going to him who sent me. That's the resurrection and the ascension, right? He's like, I'm not going to be here, and I'm not going to remain in that grave. I will overcome sin and death. Now, they can't see this on this side of the cross. They just can't. And who knows if they would even see it on the other side because their eyes and their hearts were so darkened by their rebellion and hatred of Jesus. But then there's verse 34. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. These are hard words from Jesus. It is a rebuke. He is calling them out. He is saying, rebellion has hardened your heart so much, you can't even see me. You won't start looking until it's too late. I think there's actually a plea in this as well as a rebuke. Verses 35 and 36, first of all, it all breaks into chaos. They're like, what does he mean? What is he talking about? Where is he going to go? Is he going to go talk to the Greeks? I don't know. Where is he going? Here's what I wonder if he's doing, is there's actually a hidden plea in this. And I say that because, again, Proverbs 1:28 is almost an exact quote, or this is a quote of that, you will seek me and you will not find me. You know, as we study our Bibles, when we see Old Testament passages quoted, it's a really good practice for us to go back and read that passage in its context to hear what all is going on around it, because it will add to our understanding of what we're reading in the New Testament. And maybe an example of this is my son and I went to a movie on Friday night, and there was just one word in the movie, but it was a word that in both of our minds, we went to this song we were listening to just a little while earlier when we were in the car. And as that word was said, we both kind of looked over at each other like, yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know what I'm talking about? You hear a word or a phrase and you almost play the whole music or the whole song in your head. Have you ever done that? Is that just me? Okay, maybe it's just me. But either way, I think in part, maybe what comes before this very hard verse in verse 28 might ring in their minds. Here's what wisdom says. Wisdom offers herself to the hearer, and then she says, if you turn at my reproof, that's repentance, right? Turn away from and turn towards. Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Do you hear a plea there? Right, as Jesus says this, I just wonder if their minds rattle back to this and go, oh, there's an invitation here as well. Maybe later as they're thinking about it. But there's an offer here, even in a rebuke. If you turn, I will pour out my spirit upon you and I will make my words known to you. There's faith that precedes understanding. Now, it still gets hard. I have called you and you've refused to listen. I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. The rest of that's hard, right? That's not an easy passage to sit in, is it? Is it being cruel? Well, again, I'm going to go back to Keller and some of his words on this. He would argue that it's not outwardly cold-hearted, but it's rather trying to convey the absurdity of folly, the absurdity of rejecting wisdom. Here's a little bit more of his commentary. He went back to a French philosopher, Albert Camus, who argues that our hearts long for love without parting, but a universe without God gives us only the conscious certainty of death without hope. So he's saying our hearts long for love without parting, but a word without God basically gives us the conscious certainty of death without hope. And this is someone who didn't believe in God, by the way. This chronic lack of fulfillment Camus calls the absurd. He saw life as one long, dark comedy of incurability or of incurably and unchangeably seeking things out of life that it simply cannot provide. Camus didn't believe in God. The Proverbs do believe in God, obviously, but they both make the same argument that a world without God is hopeless. It is completely absurd. And so I think in part here, Jesus might be saying to the crowds and to us, quit being absurd. Quit thinking that there is life found in the wisdom of what God created rather than wisdom himself in Jesus Christ. Friends, we are all on a search for wisdom. Here's the good news this morning. You found it. His name is Jesus. He is where all the treasures of wisdom are. Know him and know wisdom. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we are all, by nature, fools. There is nothing in us apart from you that causes us to actually want to search for your wisdom, to search for your salvation. We need the work of your Spirit as we take a step of faith to then gain understanding. Lord, I pray for the heart of the seeker this morning, that you would show them where they are trying to find wisdom in something that is absurd, that will leave them completely devoid of hope. And Lord, for those like myself, who even as a follower of Christ, find my heart continually trying to find wisdom in something apart from you, I pray that you will capture us with that plea of saying, turn to me. I will pour out to you knowledge and understanding and my Spirit, Lord, which means even in the face of calamity, we can still have hope. We will still find joy, not in our circumstances, but in who you are. Jesus, would you make yourself beautiful to the heart who feels you dull this afternoon? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.